be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Would you bow with me for prayer, please? Father, I ask for your grace tonight to be able to expound your holy word, to bring forth the truths, Lord, that you have put here for your people to know. Grant me grace, Lord, that in my weakness, Lord, you may be made strong, and that, Lord, in this sermon you may be made much of. Be glorified tonight, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 1 of chapter 5 to be imitators of God as beloved children. He pleads with us to follow after God in the same way that a child would follow after his father, to imitate the things that God does in the same way that a child imitates the actions of his father. I don't know if any of you that are fathers have ever experienced this, but whenever my sons were young and I would mow the grass or I would work and do something outdoors, I would always find that one of them would be right there beside me doing the exact same thing that I did. Whether it was mowing the lawn, they had a little toy plastic lawnmower that they'd push behind me, and it'd be 110 degrees outside and they'd be sweating away just going. They didn't care. They just wanted to be like Dad, and they would imitate with what I did. Sadly, that also translated into them imitating things that I didn't necessarily want them to imitate. But much in the same way that our children imitate us, we're to imitate God our Father as His dear children. We're to put a complete and an absolute trust in God and to follow Him wherever that may lead us, and no matter what that may cost us. We're to be imitators of God as His beloved children. So exactly how are we to imitate God? What does that mean in our life that we're to imitate God? See, Paul doesn't just leave us hanging here. He's very specific on what he means by imitating God. He says that we're to imitate God by walking in love. By walking in love. The word that's used here for love is the Greek word agapeo. It refers to a sacrificial love. It means a love that's without restraint, a love that's without condition, and a love that is giving and never taking. It's the love of commitment, of dedication, and of choice. And this is the love that is almost entirely foreign to the world that we live in today. This world loves based on what it can get from the object of its love. And once that stops, then the love stops. This world loves based on emotions and on feelings. And once those emotions and those feelings dry up, so does the love. But this isn't the love that we're to mimic in God. The love that we're to mimic in God is the same love that Christ exhibited when he gave himself up for the salvation of his church. That's the love we're called to mimic. That's the love we're called to imitate in God. So how do we do this? How do we imitate this love? Well, Paul tells us this in verse 2. He says, walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. This love that we're to imitate, this Christ-like love, is first off a giving love. Christ held nothing back in the salvation of his people. He was fully dedicated to the monumental task of building his church, and he told us that it was for this purpose that he came to this world. He gave of himself to the point of death to secure life for his people. You know, the Bible never declares to us that Jesus was excited about going to the cross. There was no declaration in the Word of God about the romantic feelings that came from being naked and beaten in front of a crowd that hated him. He didn't get warm and fuzzy goosebumps or butterflies in the pit of his stomach from being nailed to a cross. No matter what he felt, though, no matter what he thought, no matter where his emotions were, He laid down His life for us, that He might secure our salvation. This is biblical love. And this is the agapeo love that the Word of God tells us that we're to imitate in our God. This is the love that we're to mimic in our lives. The second thing is that Christ's love is a forgiving love. His death was the sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. It was a sacrifice that pleased God and that enabled our justification. Put simply, Christ paid our debt and won our forgiveness on the cross. And it's a forgiveness that none of us deserved, but every single one of us needed. None of us deserved it, but every single one of us needed it. When you first came to Christ, what was the first thing that you needed from God? You needed forgiveness. We all did. Before you were saved, you were wicked. Before you were saved, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were an enemy of God. You deserved nothing but the wrath of God and to be cast into hell for all eternity. But even in this terrible condition, God loved you with an unending love, and He forgave you for every sin that you ever committed and every sin that you'll ever commit against His holy name. And that's the kind of love that we're to imitate. It's an absolutely amazing love. It's a beautiful love. It's a powerful love. We're to be forgiving people, and we're to completely forgive always. No matter what the offense, no matter what the crime, no matter what is said, what's not said to us, we're to forgive. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the offense. Is there anything that someone has done to you in this life that is greater than the crimes that you've committed against God? No. I don't care what it is. I don't care what the offense is. I don't care what the crime is. There's nothing that somebody has done to you that's greater than what you've done to God. But yet when you come to God and you plead with Him, He forgives you and releases you of the debt. And I want you to remember something, and I've said it before and I'll keep saying it again, that you are never more Christ-like in your walk than when you're a forgiving person. And this is what it looks like to imitate God. This is what it looks like to walk in love the way that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. This is Paul's plea, and this is his pattern for Christians. And I want you to understand this before I go on, that this is for Christians. Paul is writing here to the people of God, to those who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Only Christians are enabled to do this, to love like this, because the love of Christ has been shed abroad in their hearts. Non-Christians, unsaved people, the people in this world, they can't love like this. They can't do it. Because it's foreign to them. And this is God's perfect plan and His perfect will for His people. And He will give us the grace to love like this. But I know you begin to talk about this perfect love that we're to imitate in God through Christ. And people begin to say, well, there's no way that I can do that. The grace of God will enable you to love. Like the Word of God says that you're supposed to love. But I think what we need to understand, and what my main points tonight, and as that was just a short review of what we went over the last time we were in this chapter, but what we need to understand tonight and what Paul teaches us in the next verses, in verses 3 to 7, is that whatever God establishes, Satan counterfeits. Whatever God establishes, Satan counterfeits. And here, God has established for us, in His Word, true love. And if God has established true love, then Satan has established a counterfeit love. You can be assured of it. Paul describes that counterfeit love in these verses, and in doing so, he tells us what it looks like to imitate Satan. He gives us a picture of what an imitator of Satan looks like. Before we go on, though, I know that it's certainly possible for a Christian to imitate Satan for a season. I know it's possible, and I know that it happens. If it weren't possible, then Paul wouldn't have written in verse 7, do not be partakers of them, with them. But the text is also very clear in verses 5 and 6 that those who habitually and continually and unrepentantly imitate the devil will have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Beloved, you are what you imitate. Your life will testify to you whether you're a child of God or whether you're a child of the devil. And this text will help us understand what those lifestyles look like. So what does an imitator of Satan look like? What does this counterfeit love look like? There are two things in this text that describe it. And the first thing we're going to look at tonight is the perversion. The perversion is explained to us in verses 3 and 4 when the Apostle Paul writes, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather a giving of thanks. It's completely evident from the start how stark the contrast is between worldly, satanic love and biblical, godly love. Godly love is selfless, it's forgiving, and it's committed, and it's based on nothing but the will of the person who loves. The world's love, on the other hand, is based upon selfishness and lust, and it is entirely dependent on what it can get from the object of the person that's loved. We live in a world today that claims that they desire love above everything else. They claim that that is their highest pursuit. Our culture and our world advocate love, and they praise love in almost everything that we can see. The problem is that they have their view. The problem that they have is that their view of love has been distorted and perverted by their own lusts and desires. And I know I've given this example. I can't tell you how many times, but I call it Cupid love. This is the love of the world, and this is the perversion of the love of the world. They will tell you this, that love is a strong, overwhelming emotional force that can wash over you at random anytime without your control and without your consent. And you know where they get that view of love? They get that view of love from the old Roman myths of the little guy that floats around with the arrows, Cupid. If he shoots you with the arrow, if that arrow hits you, then you're done. Whatever's next to you, you're madly in love with. And I submit to you this, that ought to scare you to death. That ought to scare you to death. That's the world's view of love. That's how they see love. That's how they teach love. And that's how they chase love and pursue love. And it's wrong. Instead of the love of God, the world has convinced itself that romantic, emotional, lustful desire is true love. And that's the complete opposite of love. In most cases. But we see this in our TV shows. We see it in our movies. We see it in our books. We see it in the entertainment that's popular in this day and age. The world exploits this view of love, and it's convinced itself that this fantasy is the ultimate of human experience. And as a result, myriads of people give their lives and energy, their health and their wealth to pursue this type of love. But if we understand this view of love that the world has, then it shouldn't surprise us that this quest of love, this quest for this kind of love is soaked in sexual immorality and impurity. It goes there because this kind of love is destructive, it's selfish, and it's a terribly deceptive counterfeit to God's true love. Why does it go here? Why does it ultimately end up in this place? And the reason is because this kind of love is selfish and it seeks to take rather than give. It's based upon self-satisfaction, and it'll only tolerate loving someone until that person no longer satisfies the needs. It's not permanent, and it can't be permanent. It can't last because it's about using and exploiting rather than serving and helping. It only lasts as long as the satisfaction remains or until the other person grows dissatisfied with you and leaves you for somebody else. And this is the love, and I really hate even calling it love because it's not love, it's perversion. It's perversion. But this is the love that Paul's telling us to avoid. And let's look at the words and the terms that he uses to describe this love, this worldly love, this opposite of the love of God, the satanic perversion of the love that God gives us. The first word that he uses is immorality. And the Greek word for immorality is porneia. And it means any sexual sin. Any sexual sin. This word covers everything that God's word forbids. Things like adultery, premarital sex, lust, pornography, homosexuality, lesbianism. In short, absolutely everything that is outside of the confines of sex between a married man and a woman. That's what that word covers. That's the parameters that it's used in the word of God. It seems simple, doesn't it? I wish it were so. I wish that you could teach the plain truths of the Word of God and just throw them out there and people would see the truth that hits them in the face. But it isn't so. There are people out there who claim to be Christians that will fight you to the death on this. These people have convinced themselves that as long as you have the right attitude about it, any sexual excess is covered by grace. They'll tell you that you can be gay and be a Christian. that you can have sex with the person that you're going to marry, even if you're not yet married, and that it's okay. It's okay to leave your wife or your husband for someone else because God wouldn't want you unhappy in your marriage. He wouldn't want there to be any conflict in your marriage. He wouldn't want you to be unhappy at any point in time. He wouldn't want you to be dissatisfied with anything that your husband or your wife is doing. And they'll twist scripture verses to support their claims, and they'll label you a bigot, a heretic, and a hate monger for denouncing these things. These are people who claim to be Christians. They believe this and they teach this. They believe that that passion justifies sexual expression. They believe that their view of love justifies their perversion. But it doesn't. It doesn't at all. And the second word that Paul uses is impurity. And impurity is translated from the Greek word akatharsia. It goes hand in hand with immorality. It's a more general term than porneia, and it means anything unclean and filthy. Jesus used it in Matthew 23:27 to describe the nastiness of a body that's rotting in a tomb. And it's used again and again in the New Testament and all the other times that it's used to describe sexual impurity. The word goes beyond the acts and it includes everything associated with sexual sins. Things like immoral thoughts, passions, immoral fantasies, perverted ideas, and every other form of sexual corruption that you can think of. I was thinking about this today as I was writing, and I was remembering a discussion that I got into with some guys at work, and they were talking about looking at pornographic images, and they were talking about going and visiting places where they knew that attractive women worked. And I brought up to them, guys, you're married. Should you not do that? And these are guys that tell me that they go to church on a regular basis, that they believe in the things that Christianity teaches, that they believe in Jesus, that they believe what the Bible says. And when I called them out on it, their defense to their behavior was, well, I'm looking, but I'm not touching. It's okay to window shop just as long as you don't go inside and make the purchase. That's impurity. That's filthiness. And that's forbidden by the Word of God. This is all sin against God. It's sin against God. Every part of it. We can't say anything other than that the Bible condemns all of it. All sexual immorality, all impurity is a sin against God, and it's a sin against His loving Savior. And we need to understand that. We need to realize that. We need to see the gravity of what this means in our life. The next word that Paul uses is greed. The Greek word is pleonexia, and it means fraudulency, it means extortion, and it means covetousness. Remember that he uses the word greed in the context of sexual perversion. This greed is the driving force behind sexual sin. It's the driving force really behind all sin, but especially sexual sin. It's the concept that says, I want more, and I want more, and I want more, and I will do whatever I can to get it. And this is why sexual sin is so devastating. Because it strips, and it takes, and it uses, and it abuses, and it sucks the life out of those who pursue it. And this is Satan's counterfeit of love. This is his counterfeit love. And it's not really love, because love seeks the purity of the object, and love is selfless. So I guess if you could describe worldly love in the right words, you could properly describe it as hate. And that would offend people that seek after this type of love. That would offend their sensibilities because they believe that this love is good, but it's not. True love seeks purity. True love is selfless. True love lays down its life for the one that it loves. But worldly love is exactly the opposite. It disguises itself as something good and pleasant and wonderful and rewarding. But in reality, it's terrible and it's destructive, and its broken promises lead to broken families and neglected children and forsaken friends and broken people. All of this in the name of love. You know, in the United States today, we have an epidemic of mental illness. And just reading and studying, because I deal with it a lot in my job, almost on a weekly basis, sometimes on a nightly basis, we deal with those who have been diagnosed with mental illnesses. And so years back, I decided to do some research on it and try to educate myself on what seems to be the problem. And I know that you can search every psychology book in the entire world and it will never, ever get down to the true root of the problem. The true root of the problem is sin. The true root of the problem is sin. But this world will never, ever, ever come to grips with that because it loves its sin and it refuses to believe that any wrong or any hurt can come from practicing these sins. But I believe that a pursuit of sexual immorality and impurity, if you pursue that, if you expose yourself to that on a regular basis, if you continually chase after that type of love, it will break your heart so badly that it will make you have a mental illness. It will drive you crazy because it can never fulfill you in the way that you desire to be fulfilled. The only thing that can do that, the only thing that can reach deep enough to fulfill you like you desire to be fulfilled is the love of God given through Christ Jesus. That's the only thing. That's the only way. The worldly love that we've just looked at is the opposite of the love of God. And it's totally contrary to the fulfillment that God's love brings to God's people. And this is why it shouldn't even be named among you. It shouldn't be named among you because it's not proper among saints, among the saints of God. You know, the word saints means holy one. And this is how the Bible describes you, beloved. It describes you as a holy one of God. You're a saint. A saint is not somebody that the Pope says is a saint. It's not somebody who's been canonized by the Catholic Church. A saint is somebody who has been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, who has been saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus alone. That's a saint. So if you are in Christ tonight, beloved, then you are a saint of God. And this perversion, this wickedness is not even to be named among you because it's not proper to be among you. You belong to God. And the will of God for your lives is holiness. And these immorality and impurity and greed lead to shame and ungodliness. They're not even to be named among you. And Paul continues here and mentions a list of sins that are related to these sexual sins. And they deal with the things that we let come out of our mouths. And it was reading through this that really wounded me. Because these sins that Paul lists here are sins that we so easily get entangled in because we don't think they're that bad. We don't think that they're that big of a deal. But beloved, remember this, that Satan is a pervert with a filthy mouth, and those who imitate him will have filthy mouths as well. We should avoid sexual immorality and impurity and greed, and we should also avoid filthiness and silly talk and coarse jesting. What are these? What does he mean by that? Well, filthiness is dealing with shamefulness, with obscenity, and any language that is degrading and disgraceful. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 uses a related word that means dirty speech. This includes things like cursing, swearing, taking God's name in vain, dirty jokes, crude humor, suggestive language, innuendos. You know, I could go on naming these things, but I'm pretty sure that you know when you're being filthy. This isn't something that we do by accident when we smash our thumb with a hammer. This is a deliberate use of your speech and your words to be naughty. And you know when you're doing it. Silly talk comes from the Greek word morologia. And this is a combination of two separate Greek words. First is moros and the second is logia. Moros means empty and dull. And logia means speech. Moros is where we get the English word moron from. It's where we get the word moron. And moron, as we know, means dull and stupid. Stupid talk is only fitting for someone who's intellectually deficient. It's speech that you'd expect from a drunk or from an idiot. Dr. John MacArthur calls it a gutter mouth. And he says that it has no point other than to give an air of dirty worldliness. And coarse jesting comes from the Greek word eutropalia. And this has a more determined and a more directed feel to it. It's more determined, more directed speech. And it means well turned and ready with wit to turn a conversation toward vulgarity and lewdness. It means someone who always has their mind in the gutter and will turn absolutely everything that you said or everything that is said to that person into something that's inappropriate or nasty. I'm sure you all know the people that are like this. I work with a whole crew of them sometimes. And everything you can say, I don't care how innocent it is, they can turn it into something that's lewd and crude and sexual. And this is what Paul's talking about here. That's what he's talking about when he talks about silly talk. Stuff that makes no sense. Stuff that's absolutely base and beneath what a Christian should be saying. And innuendos, coarse jesting, coarse nasty jokes, where you take something seemingly innocent and you twist it to the point that it becomes something filthy and disgusting that ought not to even be said in the presence of anyone. This is the kind of thing that you see on the late night talk shows. And on the popular television comedies of our day, there are TV shows out there that every other line that these actors speak is some kind of sexual innuendo. And people giggle and laugh and cackle like it's no big deal. But it is a big deal. It is a big deal. Because it's forbidden by the Word of God. Coarse jesting comes from the same heart as silly talk. And all it does is reveal a heart that's full of filthiness. Beloved, these things aren't for you. They're not for you. They have no place in the conversations that you have with one another. They have no place in your mouths. They have no place in your heart. You have no business, Christian, acting like this. You have no business talking like this and even laughing at those who do. You know, I think that's the big problem that we have sometimes is we may not say these things. We may not make these jokes. We may not make these innuendos. But how often do we step back and giggle and laugh and affirm those people who are doing it? How often do we join in, not by saying things, but by affirming those things? And every time you laugh, you encourage it. Every time you giggle and chuckle, you tell them they're doing right, when all the while they're not doing right. You know, I don't care if it makes you look slow and dumb and silly to excuse yourself from these conversations. I don't care if you look judgmental and mean by coming against these types of things. This is what you're commanded to do by Scripture. This is what Paul is telling us. He says, don't do it. Let there be none. It's not proper for you. It's not fitting for you to join into this type of conversation. It's not fitting for you to be a part of these type of words. It's not for you, beloved. I didn't make it up. This is not me just coming up here making up a bunch of rules to throw out to you. This is written in the Word of God. It's the truth that is confronting us right in front of our nose on this very night. And it's telling us that these things are not for you. And they're not for me. These words aren't fitting for you, but what is fitting for you is giving of thanks. Beloved, if you're saved this evening, then you have everything in the world to be thankful for. You have everything in the world to be thankful for. Your sins are forgiven. You're no longer a child of wrath, but you are a child of God. You have been transformed from darkness to light. You're no longer dead, but alive in Christ. You've been chosen from before the foundation of the world, and you are predestined to be conformed to Christ. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place in Christ, and you've been given as and granted an inheritance in Christ Jesus. And that would be enough just to make you explode in thanksgiving. It should be anyway, but the list goes on. You've been seated with Him in heavenly places, and you're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. All of this and so much more. Shouldn't you therefore use your words to give Him thanks for all that He's done in your life, all that He is doing in your life, and all that He will do in your life? This is the speech that is fitting for a Christian. This is how you defeat the desire to be filthy in your talk, to use coarse jesting and filthy language. And this is what you replace that with. If you think, well, if I stop doing all that stuff, if I stop saying all that stuff, then I'll never have anything to say. Well, praise God. You know, the Bible says that even a fool is counted wise when he keeps his mouth shut. What are we supposed to say? We're supposed to give thanks. We're supposed to give thanks to God. We're supposed to give thanks to God for saving us, to Christ for dying on the cross for us, to Christ for forgiving us of our sins, for bearing the punishment and the wrath of God that we deserved. He took it for us. Shouldn't that make us explode in thanksgiving to Him? How dare we waste our breath that God gives us? How dare we waste the ability to speak that God gives us on anything but giving Him thanks and praising Him for the wonderful works that He has done in every single one of our lives? That's fitting for the holy ones of God. The second thing that we see in this text is the punishment for the sinners. We see that in verses 5 through 7. It says, "For this you know that with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Saints, the Bible could not be more clear in its condemnation of these behaviors. It's not ambiguous. It's not a hidden meaning. It is open and clear and loud right in front of our faces tonight that the Word of God condemns these type of behaviors. It will be absolutely dreadful, and no amount of denying or renouncing will change these facts. Paul says that we should know with certainty that there is no doubt, that there is no misunderstanding, that there is no ambiguity in anything that he's saying here in this passage. This is no new teaching, but it's an old teaching that has been conveniently forgotten among many of us. And what's he teaching? That God will not tolerate sin, and perverted love leads to punishment. God will not tolerate sin, and perverted love leads to punishment. You know, there's a teaching in our modern society that all roads lead to heaven, and that a good God would never throw anyone in hell forever. Now, these are lies. They're flat out lies. This is why Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with empty word." Beloved, a denial of plain truth in Scripture is nothing but empty words. A denial of the plain truth of Scripture is nothing but empty words. Let no one deceive you with empty words. These words may be persuasive, and they may seem logical, and they may be filled with all kinds of big words that you may not understand, but they are still empty words meant to deceive and lead people to lives of sin and a denial of the gospel, which leads in the end to hell for all eternity. Paul's very clear here that no immoral or impure or covetous man who is an idolater and worships the creature rather than the creator, no adulterer, no homosexual, no pornographer, no fornicator, none of these will inherit the kingdom of Christ and God. Do not be deceived, beloved. Don't think that God will wink over these sins. Don't think that He thinks like you do. Don't think that just because you believe you're in love, it's okay. Don't think that just because you walk down an aisle and said a prayer that you're okay. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. The Scripture is clear. Listen to it. Give it your full attention tonight. It says this: no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. None. This is perfectly clear, and you better hear it tonight, my friend. You better hear it, and you better turn from your wickedness and turn to God, because He is your only hope. Beloved, these things will cause the wrath of God to fall on the sons of disobedience. Who are they? What does that mean, the sons of disobedience? I want you to remember our context. And our context is that of a child that imitates his father. Those who imitate God are his beloved children. And those who imitate the devil are the sons of disobedience. And on these sons of disobedience, the wrath of God will fall. And what is the wrath of God? It is his fierce anger and his violent passion and his terrible punishment for sin. And I believe that there are two ways that we can see that wrath of God manifest here. The first is on the disobedient, unsaved person. And that wrath is manifested in hell for all eternity. An everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. You see that in Revelation 28, where in the end they will all stand before God and be judged, and he will cast them into the lake of fire for all eternity. And that is the second death. And that is where every person who rejects Jesus Christ and the gospel will end. And the second is on the disobedient but saved man. And I know that Christians are prone to wonder. And they're prone at times to partake in the imitation of the devil. And this is why Paul says to the Ephesians, do not be partakers with them. This is the result of yielding to temptation. The Christian may yield to that temptation, and they may become an imitator of the devil for a time, but they can't stay there long because it's contrary to the nature that they've been given through Christ. And when this happens, God will discipline and chasten his son back to obedience. The Word of God says that he chastens those he loves. He disciplines his own sons. He'll not allow his children to remain in sin. But we've got to be careful, don't we? We've got to walk carefully. The Bible warns us repeatedly, over and over again, against following the sinful man. It warns us over and over again not to join in with him. We see these warnings all throughout the book of Proverbs. I've written some passages down, three of them, and they're just three among many, where the Word of God warns us not to follow after the sinful man. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14. And Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. And like I said, those are just three passages among many, many, many passages that warn us to not be partakers with evil men. So what's the answer here? What's the right answer to all this? What's the point of all of this? What's Paul telling us in this passage of Scripture? What am I preaching to you tonight? And the answer to that is imitate God. Imitate God. Be around people who will reinforce holiness in your life. Be around people who will hold you accountable to the commands of Scriptures. Be around people who will build you up and not tear you down. And Christian, can I give you a good place for that? Can I give you a good place to find that? It's in the local church. You know what the local church is? It's a place where Christians can come and be together in fellowship in Christ. It's where we can come to be edified and exhorted and built up in our faith. It's where we can come to be with one another and to worship the God who saved us. We're to seek out those who reinforce holiness and those who hold us accountable to Scripture. We're to seek out fellow believers, but we're also to avoid those who tempt us to sin and turn us away from truth. And I can't tell you how many times over the years that I've seen Christians who have a friend, a person in their life who they know is bad for them. They know that they can't be around this person because this person always wants to lead them down paths that they know they shouldn't go. But it's so hard for them to break this relationship. Maybe you have that relationship tonight. Maybe you have a friend like this in your life. I know it's painful, but you're going to have to separate yourself from them. You're going to have to step back and sever those ties. Because it can be absolutely devastating in your life. And it will be detrimental to your walk with Christ. And remember, the context of the entire last three chapters of this book is to walk worthy of the calling that you have been called to. To walk worthy. Beloved, anything that makes you not walk worthy needs to be cut off and cast away. Anything that makes you not walk worthy needs to be cut off and cast away. And if you're having trouble getting those people out of your life, remember this truth from Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Be not deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love, just as Christ loved you, gave Himself for you. It's a sacrifice, a fragrant aroma. The love of commitment and dedication. Love that's not dependent upon our feelings, that's not dependent upon our emotions, that's not even dependent upon whether or not the other person loves us back. That's the love that Christ loved us with. You remember that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. Walk in love. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You, Father, for Lord, just the joy of being in Your word, of reading Your word and of studying and hearing Your word with the other people of God. Lord, I thank You for Lord, the awesome work of grace that You've done in the lives of these precious brothers and sisters. I pray that You continue that grace, Lord, that You would let them see, Lord, that there is no higher calling but for Your people to imitate You. And that we would walk carefully. That we would tread carefully in this perverted, fallen world that's full of darkness. Father, make us like You, for that's our deepest desire. And Father, I pray tonight for Pastor Derek, Lord, as he goes out to the academy, Lord. I know that they've had a terrible and rotten week. The kids have been acting bad, Lord. But they're just acting according to their nature. But I pray, Father, tonight as the gospel is shared, as the gospel is proclaimed, Lord, that You would change their natures. Holy Spirit, that You would come and convict them of sin and that You would draw them to Christ. Move in power, Lord, and grant life where there's death and light where there's darkness. We pray for salvation for these cadets. We pray for strength for Pastor Derek. And we thank You so much, Lord. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.